first service, for some reason, had a little bit of trouble with this question. Maybe I should have told you that, I don't know. But there is a holiday this week. We just had Christmas, but there's a holiday this week. What holiday is that? New Year's. Good. Maybe they thought it was a trick question, I don't know. Like the seventh day of Christmas. But no, it's New Year's. And what do we do on New Year's Day? I've heard watch football, a lot of mumbling over there, and make resolutions from right there. But yeah, we make some resolutions and things such as that, and my pages are all weird right here. They're stuck in the binding. There we go. We make New Year's resolutions. We go to parties. The youth will have a lock-in here on the 31st that goes through night. People stay up till midnight. They celebrate the previous year, and they usher in the new year. And a lot of times that's done by setting New Year's resolutions, trying to make yourself something better in the next year to come. And I figure that this week where we'll do so many things, not simply the fact that we have a new day every morning and can make a resolution anytime you want, but this time we set aside to set about resolutions in particular for the new year. I figured we could talk about something new in the Bible as well. And you might know we're in a sermon series about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus and walking through the Gospels kind of chronologically. But the biggest thing in the Gospels that shouts, hey, Jesus is something new, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist enters the scene and kind of does that. Let's talk about him and how he is the one who shouts, God is doing something new in the Christ. And I have to ask some questions. Did you know that there is just as much time dedicated to Jesus in the introductions to the Gospels as there is to John the Baptist? Or just as much time dedicated to Jesus as there is John the Baptist? Especially in Luke's Gospel, this is outrageously clear. Luke spends just as much time in his very, very, very long introduction to the Gospel talking about John the Baptist as he does about Jesus. And the little musical that is chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, two songs are dedicated to Jesus, and two songs, one of which we heard read in the beginning of the service, are dedicated to John the Baptist. Did you know that Jesus said about John, Jesus said this, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That's a pretty big statement to come from Jesus, say that no one's better than John. Like Jesus, even John is named by God through an angel. They're told by God what to name this person. Luke 1:17 and Mark 9:11 through 13 both teach that John was Elijah returned to earth, and not in the reincarnation kind of way, but more of in a symbolism way. As Elijah was the last major prophet to really change the course of history, John will do just as much, if not more. Like Elijah, they both dressed a little bit crazy. They wore camel's hair with a leather belt. Makes me think of if someone tried to be a superhero like Camel Man, something like that, and they weren't a very good seamstress, and so they just kind of threw a bunch of stuff together. That's what I think of what John the Baptist would be wearing. You can drop that idea if you want, but I don't know. They both dressed a little bit crazy. Like Elijah, John the Baptist also spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He was out there in the wilderness, which is the land presumed by Israel to be the place where God meets with his people. That's, you don't just go there because it's a place. You go there to meet with God, to get away and get alone and hear the voice of God. That's where the people became codified as the people of God in the Old Testament. Interestingly, John, in humility, I think, he said that he was not Elijah come, but Jesus said it was so, and so Jesus versus John, I'm going to go with Jesus. And Jesus said he was Elijah, so I'm going to go with that. And it's undeniable that he is the prophesied voice in the wilderness. And while all this is said about John, we need to know that he preached a message of warning and of condemnation. Let's look at his story as told in the Gospel of Luke. Please turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles. You can follow along to Luke chapter 3. If you don't own a Bible, just ask anybody here, ask me, and I'll get you a Bible today. Or you can just be content this morning to follow along on the screens, but really do get a Bible if you don't have one. But also, I need to say the sermon notes in your bulletins say that we're reading verses 1 through 18. That's wrong. I changed my mind after it was finalized, and so we're reading 1 through 22. I added a few more to get the whole pericope, to use a fancy word. There's much more in about John the Baptist than in just what we're going to read today. There's several more stories about him in the Gospels. I've alluded to some of it already, but here John is all grown up, and he's preaching, and this is a big chunk of what he talks about And so let's read out of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. I will read. I'll make sure to clarify so we don't get a read-off like last time. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so Luke really likes placing this into historical context, like hardcore. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You get some more details about John, or about Jesus' baptism by John in the other Gospels, but I find something very interesting to note in this telling in Luke's specific Gospel. Luke's telling of Jesus' baptism almost seems like an afterthought tacked on to the end of the John the Baptist story, which is weird to me to think about. It's at the end of the story about John and Jesus' baptism is just kind of like, oh yeah, and Jesus was baptized by John too. Going into the next verse, though, the stage has been set. John has come and prepared the way. Jesus has been baptized, and Luke's very long introduction is finally over, and the ministry of Jesus begins. But John the Baptist is an extremely necessary part, apparently, of that introduction. It seems even that John's birth and preparatory baptisms are almost like just as important as the virgin birth. And let me tell you something, I've really been confused about that idea, about the fact that John the Baptist is so extremely important in the beginning of all four Gospels, even. Now, I'm not really confused by the fact that he lived in the wilderness. I don't care about the fact that he lived off of locusts and wild honey. I mean, I care. It's in the Bible. It's a detail. It's important, but not that makes me confused. I'm not confused and surprised by his fire and brimstone-esque kind of preaching. I'm confused because of how big of a deal the Gospels make out of this man. Like, he's apparently really, really, really important. Even one of the Gospels, Gospel of John, not the same John, a different John, they share the same name, but even the fourth Gospel of John includes details about John the Baptist's ministry, but it doesn't even include a Christmas story. There's not really anything in there about Jesus coming down and being born in the manger or the Magi visiting or anything like that. But it talks about John the Baptist. And I'm like, to me, that's really confusing. Like, why is it so important? I've got an online group of preachers and Bible college professors that we have a message board that we ask questions off of each other. We bounce ideas around. And in preparation for the sermon, I sent a question out there and I wrote, I really don't want to be a heretic, but I have no idea why John the Baptist is such a big deal. And they answered, and we talked about it for a while. And here are my two favorite answers. From one preacher, he wrote, sometimes we have to make a big deal out of something just because the Bible does, which makes sense. I mean, we don't always understand the thoughts of God, and so if the Bible's making a big deal out of something, even if it doesn't make sense, I should probably care because the Bible made a big deal out of it. And it's the thoughts of God that are higher than the thoughts of man, so that logically makes sense. Here's something from another person. He's an author some of you might have read. He's involved with this group, but he wrote, I would say, and this is online, and so he abbreviated Baptist every time. He just wrote John the B. I would say John the B is important for the same reason that the nation of Israel and the prophets of Israel were important. John the B summarizes and wraps up the whole 2,000 years of Israel's history and purpose to prepare the way for the incarnation of the Messiah. He brings it all together and announces that this long period of preparing and waiting are over. By the way, I call him John the Pointer. John the Pointer, whatever you want to call him, is like the ultimate New Year's Eve lock-in. He celebrates the old, but he brings in the new. And concerning Jesus, concerning God ushering humanity into this new chapter, into what God has always been pointing towards and looking forward to since the beginning of the plan of salvation in the first place, somebody ushering that in, saying, hey, it's ready now, all this stuff is getting over with, hey, there's Jesus, that really is a really big deal. That's kind of huge. In the one hand, John holds the Old Testament, and kind of in the other hand, he holds the New Testament. He's the foreclosure of the old and the forerunner of the new, which is kind of neat. The fact that he had that seat to take that place is why he's such a big deal. But speaking of him being the forerunner of the new, I figure this is as good a time as any to talk about his title, John the Baptist. I need to let you in on a little secret. John the Baptist is not the original Baptist denominational preacher. He wasn't Baptist, just in case any of you didn't know that. I don't know. Just like the quoted words that I just read a second ago, some like to call him John the Pointer instead to avoid any confusion there, because Matthew actually titles him John the Baptist, or some translations to avoid the confusion say John the Baptizer. It makes sense that he needed a title, though, because like Mary, there's apparently 32,000 people in the New Testament with the name either Mary or John. Like, if you have to guess, and somebody in the New Testament, what their name's going to be, it's a girl, say Mary, it's a boy, say John. And you're probably right. That's a very common name of the people who are involved in the story of Jesus. And so it makes sense we need to throw a title on him. But the title John the Baptist often makes us think that John the Baptist started the Baptist church. That did not happen. I've written papers for various degrees on Baptist origins, and they didn't hit the scene until a very much later time. It would make no sense if they hit the scene before Jesus anyway. And so they come a lot later. The title the Baptist just means someone who administers someone else's baptism. So I have in the past been the Baptist. We had someone this morning when they baptized Josie. Willie was the Baptist or the baptizer. Just means someone who does the dunking. I mean, it's not supposed to be like this crazy fancy title. It's someone who does the baptizing. It's a misnomer when attributed the denomination of John in the Bible, so I just had to throw that out there. So I kind of would say, just for easiness sake, it's okay to say John the Baptist, but it's handier to avoid that title, and so maybe not John the Baptist or John the Baptizer or John the Pointer, or maybe just John some random dude works, I don't know. But if we want to give him an actual title that makes sense for his whole ministry, that talks about everything he did, John the Forerunner works really well. John the Forerunner. And before you start thinking I'm talking about the Halo franchise, here's the definition of the word Forerunner. Forerunner has two definitions, and John fills them both. One is a sign or warning of something to come, and the other definition is a person or thing that precedes the coming or development of someone or something else. So the Forerunner's actually a really good title for John. It's actually his official title in the Greek Orthodox Church. I know we don't talk about Greek Orthodox theology around here very often, but they actually give him the title, John the Forerunner. He fulfills both of those definitions. He fulfills both a warning of something to come and a person that precedes something else. And so let's look back at his preaching, the stuff we've already read today, and look and see how that is the case, about how he fulfills both of those things. So first, John's a forerunner in the sense that he's a warning of something to come. And we can just look at his preaching. He repeats Isaiah the prophet, who preached, "Make straight the paths for the way of the Lord, level everything before him. Fill up the valleys, tear down the mountains, make clear his paths for the Messiah's coming." In verse 7, we see him do something that, I don't know about you, I would think is kind of a crazy thing for a preacher to do. In verse 7, the verse is, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" That would be like, okay, let's say we're going to have a revival service, and hundreds of people are coming down, they all want to get baptized, rededicate their lives to Christ, or seeking prayer, and I say, "Get back in your seats, you snakes! Who told you to get up here?" That would be the equivalent of that. That's what John the Baptist is doing. It's kind of weird that he would do that. It's like, no, stop reviving. No, down, boys. That's what John is doing in that verse. To the crowds approaching him wanting to be baptized, he says, "Who asked you to show up? Why are you here?" In other Gospels, we see he used the image kind of a bonfire. When a fire is lit, the snakes that were sleeping in the wood want to flee the flames, the snakes that were there in the pile of wood, and so they try and get out. And he's saying, "Get back in there, snakes. I'd rather you burn up because I don't have to deal with these snakes." That's what is going on here. He argued with those who were comfortable in their salvation, who thought that they were good. In the next verses, he says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And if I may be so bold to modernize this into our context for today, kind of put it in language that might make more sense if John the Baptist was here right now, we might have said something like, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We go to church every Sunday. We put money in the offering,' or 'I'm a good person. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from just Missouri clay church attendance numbers or the money he needs or true righteousness and not some bogus concept of being less bad." I think John the Baptist might yell out those sorts of things. He's trying to cast a warning to people. He's saying, shape up and be cautious when you come forward and say you want to follow after God, because those of you who think you're following after God are not following after God. And he's trying to make the paths clear for the Messiah. The people who thought God was on their side, the children of Israel, children of Abraham, the people who thought that the Messiah was going to come in and save them, John the Baptist is screaming, literally, "Not what you're thinking, guys. This is not really what's happening here." John the forerunner was telling them that they were wrong. But that wasn't John's only job. He throws out the warning, but he also precedes what's to come next. Forerunners do this other thing, and that's that John preceded the coming of Jesus Christ. He attempted to prepare a way for Christ. His warnings were not just doom and gloom. They were to open up hearts for Jesus. After yelling at the people, he then tells them to go ahead and do something. He tells them to be fair, and he tells them to be just, and he tells them to be righteous. In verse 10 following, it says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise.' And then tax collectors walk up to him, and he tells them, 'Collect no more than what you're authorized to do.' Then soldiers walk up to him, and he tells them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" He's basically telling whatever job walks up to him, do the most good in whatever social class, whatever economic situation, or whatever job title that you currently hold. And he didn't end there. John the Forerunner has that common title of John the Baptist for a reason, because he's the one who did baptizing, and lots of it. He baptized people. And in verse 3, Luke 3:3, we see that he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's really strange. It's not strange to us today that he would do something like that. It's really strange to people back then, because nobody baptized people back then. Nobody was walking around really doing that, especially for forgiveness of sins after you've repented. That didn't really happen back then. Some people who try to say that the New Testament has no original thought, they all try and say it came from some other pagan source or something like that. Those crazy guys who try and sit around all day and just try to take chunks out of the Bible and say, oh, that couldn't have happened. But those guys
get confused by John the Baptist because they can't figure out where he got this idea to baptize people from. They say, oh, it must have been the ritual washings that happened in Judaism, but that was usually only the hands. You usually just washed your hands in ritual washing, and the word baptize means to be plunged under the water, and so ritual washing does not fit with that very well. Judaism had something called proselyte baptism, which you did dunk someone under the water, but that was only for converting someone from any other religion or following or anything like that into being a Jew, and it was them saying, I want to be allowed into the temple, I want to perform sacrifices and follow the Old Testament laws. It had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. That had nothing to do with John's baptism that goes on. And I say maybe he got the idea from God. Maybe that was the original thought there. But John is doing this thing that's new that no one had ever heard of before. He's doing this thing completely new. John was teaching that people need to walk into water, be plunged under that water, and come back out and do so because of their desired repentance, which means they're wanting to turn over a new life in their life, and they want to stop doing anything wrong. They want to be a righteous person, not just a supposedly good person. And they want to then would receive forgiveness of sins. And all their wrongdoings, they would be forgiven for. They would have a clean slate. This was something new, and it was something weird, but people responded. It actually uses, in Luke, the hyperbole of everybody. It says all did it. We even learn that Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptizer. The man who did not need to be baptized did it to just fulfill righteousness and give us the example. If the one guy who did not need to be baptized went ahead and got baptized, do you think we might want to consider it and think that it's pretty important? If the one guy who did not have to be went ahead and did it anyway, kind of a big deal. And some people then like to argue and say, oh, well, the baptism that Jesus went through, the baptism that John the Baptist was doing, that's not Christian baptism. So there's no correlation there. And I will agree that they're not the same baptism, but I will not agree that there's no correlation. John's baptism made hearts ready for Jesus because before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus being God was still at a distance from mankind. He had come near in his birth, he had dwelt with mankind in his growing up, but an entire nature of Jesus, his divinity, was still at arm's reach for humanity to come near. John, therefore, made people ready to come near to Christ's entire person by making straight the path, by making people take this baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, so they really could get to know Jesus, the whole person, not just part of the person. And it's still today the proper response to come near to Christ. But we don't, like John the Baptist's baptism, get baptized to look forward to Christ. We get baptized now to have him dwell in our hearts. Jesus' baptism is not just a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, although it is, but it is more. It's also a promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God dwelling not just as a person amongst humanity, but God literally dwelling inside of a person, inside of an individual's soul. And that's the bonus of Christian baptism. John the Baptist's baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, still applies, but we get the added bonus of the Holy Spirit shows up too, which is a lot cooler, a lot better. John's and Jesus' baptisms are not the same, but the baptism that you can be baptized to in today is even better. Because if you will repent, and if you are baptized, you'll not simply receive the forgiveness of sins, and you get a clean slate, and you get to be seen by the perfect God as now a standard of what righteousness is. You'll also receive the Holy Spirit coming inside of your heart. Something impossible as we know it today before Jesus Christ died for you. And so just like all New Year's celebrations must come to an end, John realized that his purpose was for a fixed point in time. And John himself said, referring to Jesus, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. But the premise of him being the forerunner still lives on. We've heard the warning, a fire is coming. We're sleeping snakes in the pile of wood that's going to be torched. Will we do anything about it, or will we just sit there? And Jesus isn't going to yell, you snakes, why are you escaping the fire? John the Baptist did that, but Jesus does not. He's happy when we are escaping the flames. If you will do something about it, though, won't you resolve to live fairly? Won't you resolve to share who you are and what you have, or resolve to not abuse any authority or power that you have? But you start with your baptism. It will be a fresh start, and then the Holy Spirit will aid you in the rest. Consider resolving, and as we celebrate this new year, resolving to make yourself into something better, resolving to either live up to the baptism that you've already gone through and live up to the standard of righteousness that you already are seen by in God, or resolve to be baptized for the first time and get to be righteous and have your sins forgiven, and you get the Holy Spirit as well. Consider making those resolutions as we pray, and it doesn't need to be the first. It can be December 28th, too. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for this example of John, the Baptist, baptizer, forerunner, dude, person, guy in the New Testament that is, I'm still not always have my head wrapped around why he's so important. I understand, God, that what he did was important, and so I'll trust you in why he is so important. But God, let us follow this forerunner towards Christ, and let us follow after Christ. Let us do what Christ did and be baptized and celebrate in your son's victory over death through our own death, burial, and resurrection in the water. Please do something in our hearts and our minds right now to make sure we either understand what we've already gone through or we decide we want to go through with this and follow after you with newfound abilities, with forgiveness of sins, and with your gift of your Spirit, God. Be with us in this time and weigh heavily on our hearts to make the right decisions that we need to, God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what should your New Year's resolution be? Let's go to the gym now. I don't know. I've heard the rumor that gyms are always full in January, but I don't know. maybe instead, though, we should resolve to make something that can be lasting and has eternal consequences, and that is to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you can live forever. So maybe consider that today. Or maybe resolve to live up to what you've already done in your baptism as well. As we stand and sing in just a minute, please come forward and join with me if you'd like to discuss either of those things. If you'd like a clean slate in life and have God see you as someone who's righteous because of what Jesus did, then come forward and join with me as we stand and sing today.